Well, let's bow together and we will commit our time unto the Lord as we gather for our Bible class, another Sabbath. And may the Lord draw near and help us. Our Heavenly Father and our loving God, we come unto Thee once more. We thank Thee for Thy grace that finds us here. We bless Thee for the access that we have in our Saviour's name by the merits of His atonement to that heavenly throne of grace. We come in all our need, all our unworthiness, conscious, O Lord, of how much we must have the help of the Spirit, as again we gather in this manner and we meet around the things of the Lord. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt come nigh and bless us and meet with us. We thank Thee for another time in which we may assemble, when we may open up the book and come to study its page together. Lord, give us help by the Spirit of God. As we continue before Thee, bless each brother and sister here. Remember those who gather with us through our webcast. We pray that everyone will know the presence of the Lord and know Thy help as we consider the things of God. And so, Lord, abide with us. Bless us now. Remember all of this day in terms of our meetings, our gatherings. We pray that our Lord Jesus will be glorified, that His name will be exalted. Come and minister to us. And bless us, we ask this for Christ's sake and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now please turn with me to Hebrews. I think we all know we're in Hebrews, so we'll open up our Bibles at chapter 2. And we'll read some verses at the end of the chapter and then on into chapter 3. I welcome you to the Bible class. Once again, it's good to see all who are here. Welcome our webcast viewers. Thank you for tuning in. May the Lord bless you today as you join with us. And so may the Lord be with us as we read Hebrews 2 from verse number 14. And then the first two verses of chapter 3. Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," or partook of the same, it could be read that way, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now I want to bring your attention to verse number 16. At this moment in chapter 2, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And that verse provides a connecting link between the portions that immediately come before it and after it. Verse 15 refers, as you'll notice, to the Lord's deliverance of sinners from the bondage that they are under due to their fear of death and because of the divine penalty that God has given for sin. Verse 15 says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's how men live. They live in bondage. They live in fear. This is a fact. This is a reality. Men may bluster and talk and try to pretend that they're having a wonderful time, but deep in their conscience they are aware of judgment and they have a fear upon their souls, and therefore through all their days they are living in bondage and in fear. Then verse 17 presents the same truth essentially, because in verse number 17 you read of the Lord as our high priest making reconciliation for sin. And so verse 15 and verse 17, in those two verses, the apostle is clearly focusing on this matter of the deliverance of men from the repercussions of their sin. And that means that verse 16 has to be understood in the light of the Lord's work to save his people. And that point is made clear when we examine this verse. You'll notice that some of the words in this verse, verse number 16, are in italics. And we'll just read it without the italics. For verily he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Just think about it that way. Leave out the italics and think about it that way, because I want to propose to you there's another way of understanding this verse. Yes, it does refer to the fact in the italics that he didn't take the nature of angels. He took the seed of Abraham, referring to the fact that the Lord became man. And we have no question about that. We have no doubt about that. But this verse has another understanding, and I believe a very important understanding or meaning that I want to show you at this stage. As I say, there are words in italics. And then in this verse 16, you've got the verb. It is the verb took, or to take on, as it would be in its full form. And that verb, if you have a marginal Bible, it means to lay hold of, or to take hold of. And in the marginal reading, if you have a marginal Bible again, I say, the verse literally reads as it's shown there, he taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham he takes hold. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world to take hold of angels, but to take hold of men. What does this mean? Well, this verb that's used here, to take hold of, it actually is a verb that is used in quite a few scriptures in the New Testament that signifies the salvation of a helpless person. For example, if you'll turn to Matthew 14 for a moment, Matthew 14, and look with me there at the event and how the apostle Matthew writes, you will see the relevance of what I am saying. Matthew chapter 14 and the verse number 31. And it says, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And the verb caught, or the word that's translated caught here, is the very same verb to take hold of. Matthew 14:31. Now, what's the occasion here? Well, it's the storm on the sea, and the Lord walks on the water, and so forth. And then Peter sees him, and he wants to walk on the water. And, of course, for a little time he did. But then in verse 30 it says, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And in response to that cry, I know it was a physical deliverance, it wasn't salvation, but it illustrates the point. In response to that cry, Lord, save me, what happens? Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And there's the same word, the word that means to take hold of. He took hold of Peter. And it illustrates what I am saying. If you go back to Hebrews 2 now, please. Illustrates what I am saying. Verse 16 here is actually teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save men, not angels. He came into the world, therefore, and he took hold of our human nature. He didn't take hold of angelic nature. Rather, he laid hold upon a true humanity because he had come to save men from their sins. And so, the meaning of this verse is clear. Yes, it does maybe infer, and that's fine, because earlier in verse 14 it talks about the Lord taking our humanity, and therefore verse 16 could be read that way, and I've often taken it that way, but I'm just explaining to you the literal sense of the verb, and it signifies to take hold of in order to save. Now, men and women, the Lord did not come to save angels. He came to save men. Yes, to do that, he did take our humanity. But this verse is showing, the verse before it, the verse after it, that the salvation work of our Lord's in view. And therefore, verse 16 may rightly be interpreted in the light of the two verses that surround it. And so verse 16 is saying that the Lord came into the world to lay hold of men and save them. He didn't come to lay hold of angels and save them. Look again at verse 16 and notice the final words of that verse. The seed of Abraham. And so what do we find here? Well, the term the seed of Abraham As we understand the verses I'm showing it to you today, therefore the seed of Abraham denotes the company whom he came to save. So am I saying, is this verse saying the Lord only came to save Jews? Well, let me remind you of something. The term the seed of Abraham is a term that's used in different places in the New Testament to signify all of God's people. For example, Galatians 3, verse number 29, it says, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. It's Galatians 3:29. And there's a verse that refers to those whom the Lord came to save, because Paul says, if you're Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you are saved, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And you might say, well, I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. I know they think that Balaamina people are Jewish, but we're not in any sense. And certainly not in the national sense. We are Gentiles. We know that. And so, that does this verse therefore mean that the Lord only came to save Jews? Well, of course we know that's not the case. And so we understand Galatians 3:29 referring to the seed of Abraham in a spiritual sense. And remember, of course, that the book of Galatians was written to Gentile churches, not to Jews, Jewish churches. Galatia is the region. In that area there were many churches. The very first verse of the book talks about the churches of Galatia. Don't make the mistake of talking about the church of Galatia. It's the churches. There were many of them. And they were all Gentile converts. I can't say there weren't some Jews among them, but they were Gentile churches because they were in a Gentile region and they were pagan and heathen in their lost condition, as you find in Acts 13 and 14, where the churches of Galatia are in view at the time of Paul's first missionary journey. But so Paul refers to these Gentile Galatians as the seed of Abraham. And that means, therefore, that we can take that expression, because it's the very same expression as here, the seed of Abraham or Abraham's seed, back into Hebrews 2:16, and understand that Paul here is talking about all of the Lord's people as the seed of Abraham. Then in Genesis 15, verse 5, let me remind you, we'll not turn to the verse, but it's a verse that's very important. It says there, or it reads there, that the Lord pointed to Abraham the innumerability of the stars of heaven as he talked to Abraham about his seed. And he said, so shall thy seed be. And so there's the seed of Abraham again. And we're told in Genesis 15:5, as well as other places in Genesis, that Abraham's seed would be innumerable. You can't count them. They are so many. Now that can't be confined to the Jewish nation who descended from Abraham. Because if you had the registers and all the rest of it, you can actually count them up down through the generations of time. And so the Lord's talking there to Abraham about a seed that is innumerable. And then Paul takes those very words from Genesis 15:5 and he quotes them in Romans chapter 4. And he takes this issue of Abraham's seed in Romans 4 and he applies it to all believers of all nations, Jews and Gentiles both. I've gone into a lot of detail there just to explain to you how verse 16 is referring to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not to save angels. He came to save men. He came to lay hold of Abraham's seed. And we've been seeing here from these verses, bring them all together, that Abraham's seed refers to the entire company of all those who will finally be in glory. And that the Lord Jesus came to lay hold of them, to reach out to them, and to save them from their sins. Now, to that end, he did take a human nature. As I said, there are other verses in this passage that make that clear. For example, verse 14, just look at it. It says for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that simply means humanity, He also himself likewise took part of, or partook of, the same, that is, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that the power of death, that is, the devil. We rejoice today in the birth of Christ. We think about it in a very special way, even though we know he wasn't born the 25th of December. But he was born. He was born. There was a day when he was born. There was a moment when he came forth from Mary's womb. And we therefore must have a balanced view of these things. There was a day when the Lord was born, though we do not know when it was. He partook of flesh and blood in order to die for our sins. Because God cannot die in his deity. Therefore, he must take humanity in order to accomplish redemption through the death of the cross. And so he partook of our humanity. Verse 14 teaches this. Then verse 17, go down to it please. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. The word behove simply means it was necessary for him. Notice that, underline that word. It was necessary for Christ to become man. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, that is, the seed of Abraham, all those who will finally be in heaven. He took their nature and he entered into the world of humanity, and all for the purpose of dying for them and making reconciliation for their sins. So these words in verse 17 clearly teach that the Lord Jesus Christ took our humanity in order to lay hold of us and deliver us. And you see, in that great work of laying hold of sinners, taking them, rescuing them, it's all accomplished by Christ in his office as high priest. I know that he's prophet and he's king, and we cannot set aside those offices. But with regard to making the atonement, with regard to making the sacrifice, that was all done in his office as our great high priest. And so in verse 17 it refers to him in that term. It says that he might be a faithful high priest. The men and women, here's the first time in Hebrews that you read of the high priest. And it's another line of thought that we have to take up in our study of Hebrews. Actually, his role as our high priest is the major role to be seen in this book. And again, it is couched in terms that make it absolutely clear that as our high priest, the Lord is superior. And you will find, therefore, and we're going to see this as the Lord wills and the Lord helps us in time to come with regard to our study in Hebrews, that he's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. So you'll find there's an awful lot of emphasis on the high priesthood of Israel and then the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is because it's the work of the high priest, as I've already said, to make atonement. To be in the role of the shedding of the blood and in the making of sacrifice. And so this was Israel's religion. Their religion was focused on the high priest. Yes, they had prophets and they had kings, but in the central place there was the high priest. There was the tabernacle, and then the temple, later on in Solomon's day. And then the second temple, after the return from captivity. There were the sacrifices and the offering of them and the shedding of blood and all the rituals, all the ceremonies that were enacted continually by those who were in the priesthood, the high priest and the ordinary priest. And then the Levites, a whole army of men at any given time who were involved in this great work in terms of Israel's religion in those old covenant days. And so Paul has to show these Hebrew Christians to whom he's writing, because they were being told, you don't have a high priest, that they have a high priest. And that high priest is none other than the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why he makes mention of the high priest here in Hebrews 2 for the very first time in this book. And he makes mention of the Lord as our high priest with regard to his humanity, as we're going to see. And that's why his humanity is of such importance in the whole presentation that Paul makes in Hebrews. He must make it absolutely clear that Christ is man, and as man, he is the high priest of the seed of Abraham, of all those who are his people. And so the high priesthood is mentioned here to show that the Lord lays hold on sinners and he saves them as their high priest in that particular office. And so Paul is underlining that the salvation of men depends completely on the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a vast subject. And there are so many details about it that are in this book of Hebrews, it would take volumes to expound it fully. And of course, great volumes have been written on the book of Hebrews. John Owen's great volume, Adolf Sapphire, and other men we could mention. The Puritans wrote extensively on Hebrews, and A.W. Pink wrote on Hebrews, and you'll have volume after volume after volume in this book of Hebrews, because it is such a marvellous book, and it requires tremendous attention on the part of the Lord's people. But today we want to think about the compassion of the high priest, just in the time that is left to us. And you'll notice in verse 17, the word merciful, that he might be a merciful high priest. We will come to the word faithful another time, but here we have this matter of the Lord being merciful, and the word merciful signifies not merely that the Lord is possessed of a compassionate heart, he certainly is, but that he's actively compassionate. But that's a different matter. The Lord didn't appear among men and tell them, I have compassion on you. He did say that, but he did more than saying it. He was actively compassionate. And that's a different matter. That's an extension of things that we need to understand. The Lord was actively compassionate on behalf of his people. This was a requirement for the office of high priest. Turn please to chapter 5 and look with me at verse 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 5 verse 1 says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity. And so we read here that the Lord Jesus Christ, like the high priest of Israel, must have compassion. It was a requirement for the office, and therefore Hebrews 2:17 tells us this, that he was a merciful or a compassionate high priest. Now that compassion of Christ, we say first of all today, is a perfect compassion. A perfect compassion. There was no such quality as perfect compassion, even in the heart of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, or any man who succeeded him, or the ordinary priests who were the sons of the high priest. Understand the distinction. There was one man who was the high priest at some particular time. And of course, when he died, then another man, his son, became the high priest. But then the rest of the sons were the ordinary priests. But what I'm saying is, even Aaron, who was the first high priest of Israel, did not have a perfect compassion. And the reason why was because Aaron was a sinner himself. And therefore, being a sinful man, a fallen man by nature, he did not have a perfect humanity. Therefore, he did not have a perfect compassion. This is what makes the difference. Our Lord, as we've just seen today, he took our humanity. But that humanity that Jesus Christ took on to himself was a humanity in which there was no sin. If you look there at Hebrews 2:17, it says, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. He was made like unto his brethren. He became man. He was a true man. And therefore he was like other men, but there was a difference. And that is, he had no sin. And we have mentioned this and taught this and preached this many, many times. And men of God must and do teach this great truth of the perfect humanity of Christ. Yes, his humanity was the same as. That's what the word like actually means. The same as ours. He was a real man. He was a true man. As the old writers put it, he had a true body and a reasonable soul. He was a real man. He was like us. The same as us with regard to human nature. But he did not have a sinful nature. He was a perfect man. Therefore, he was possessed of a perfect compassion. And that is required of the one who will be our Saviour. The compassion of the one who will lay hold of us and save us from our sins must be a compassion that exists in perfection. And it can only exist in perfection in one who is sinless. And thank God, Jesus Christ is sinless. Now, this is a remarkable thing as we talk about the perfect compassion of Jesus Christ. Because what we would expect him to display unto the entire human race as the perfect one is perfect wrath. Perfect justice. Because you see, that's exactly what we deserve. Now the Lord has justice within his nature. That's one of his attributes. He is a just God. And justice is a quality that exists within the very being of the Almighty, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus is God, and therefore he is perfectly just, and he exercises a justice that is righteous and that is perfect. There's no flaw in it. He will not compromise with evil. He will not adulterate his own holiness. Rather, he exercises perfect justice. And you see, that's what we deserve. And that's what I mean by the surprising thing. But our high priest, you see, if we were left to the just deserts of our sin and our fallen nature, then what we should receive is not perfect compassion, but perfect justice that would bring us down to everlasting ruin and into the depths of hell forevermore. And the Lord has eyes as a flame of fire, and he finds sin. He sees it. He knows it. He knows you, he knows me, through and through. And the very least spot, as it were, the tiniest spot of sin corruption is enough to banish us to the lowest hell. And if we receive the perfect justice that Christ will implement someday as the judge of all the earth when he will come in his glory, and he will judge the quick and the dead, and he will banish men to hell. We, at this moment, would be in hell. But thank God for his perfect compassion. Let me show you an illustration of it. Turn to John chapter 8. John 8 and verse number 11. And this is the story of that poor woman who was taken in the act of adultery. We're told this in verse number 4, the scribes, the Pharisees, verse 3, rather, they brought unto him a woman, John 8, verse 3, taken in adultery. Then verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now, we're not told the circumstances. We're not told how this all happened in terms of this poor woman being taken in the very act of adultery. We just do not know. The Lord leaves that silent. And it's better to leave those things silent. You know, there's a lesson there for you and me. When people fall into sin, and the Lord teaches us this here. When people fall into sin, you don't go prying and poking and trying to find out all the details. Because the Lord covers it up here. Not in the sense of excusing our sin, but in the sense of teaching you and me a lesson. He doesn't disclose how she was caught. And I firmly believe that these scribes and Pharisees have set up a trap for this woman and were just simply somehow or other seeking to bring her into a situation where adultery was committed. Who knows what they were doing lying behind the scenes, but I believe that they were part of all this. And then when they got that to happen, then they brought the woman to the Lord because they wanted the Lord to be put in a trap. That's what they were doing. Because they asked the Lord a question. Verse 5, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. And Jesus stooped down with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So you can see the agenda of these men, religious leaders, and their whole purpose is to put the Lord in a trap. And they put him in a dilemma, because they say Moses wrote that the adulterer or the adulteress was to be put to death. What do you say? Now, what was the dilemma for Christ? Well, they thought there was a dilemma for Christ. What did they think the dilemma was that they were placing him in? Well, the Lord had come along, you see, in his ministry and had been showing mercy to sinners and teaching that he had compassion toward them. So if he did not show compassion to this woman, well, then they could accuse him of hypocrisy. On the other hand, if he didn't condemn her and say that she should be stoned to death at least, what would they then say? They would have then said, you're undermining the law of Moses. And you said you've come to uphold the law. So what did the Lord do? Well, he wrote in the ground. Why did he write in the ground? Because he's reminding them, I wrote the law. Remember it says, God wrote the law with his own finger. And that's what the Lord's doing here. He's reminding these men, I wrote the law. I know exactly what the law says. And then he goes on from there. He did actually twice, because you remember the first tables of the law were broken whenever Israel worshipped the golden calf. And then a new set, as it were, was written. A new set of two stones and the law rewritten. And he wrote here a second time just to make it absolutely clear, I wrote the law. But then he said something very striking. Look at verse number 7. He that is without sin, when they continued asking, they were persisting, they were pressing the Lord. When they continued asking, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he wrote on the ground again. Now what was he doing here? He was quoting from the law. And the law said that the person who would stone another to death must not be guilty of the sin that the person who was being stoned to death had been guilty of. And what happened to these men? Look at verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. What does that tell you? That tells you these men who were coming to accuse this woman of her adultery were guilty of the very same sin. And the Lord exposed them. So there's perfect justice. Then what did he do? Look at verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. That means to be condemned to stoning. And no man could condemn her in that setup. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now how could the Lord say to her, neither do I condemn thee, because he's here to uphold the law? Well, men and women, the answer is very simple. Jesus is essentially telling that woman, I don't condemn you because I'm going to take your place. And I will be condemned for your sin. And I'll be punished for your crime. There's perfect compassion. You see, brothers and sisters, what we deserve, again I tell you, is perfect justice. And where would we be if there was no compassion? Because the Lord's justice is perfect. And let us rise every day and get down on her knees and say, Lord, I should be in hell. But I rejoice in perfect compassion. And that's it. That's our high priest. His compassion is perfect because he has compassion upon the ungodly, as we just have illustrated here. In fact, the text itself illustrated in John chapter 8. What a passage this is, and what a marvelous view of the compassion of the Lord is there. He didn't excuse the woman's guilt. He said, I don't condemn you. But in using the word condemn, he's actually saying, you are condemned by your own sin, but I'm lifting the condemnation. I'm removing it because I will bear it. That's the wonder of our great high priest, who was born of Mary. Oh, how tragic it is that today across the world, and certainly in our own little land and nation, there were men up mumbling and muttering about the birth of Christ, and not one thing will be said along the lines that I have just said to you. And people will go away from churches and gatherings, and all they will have in their minds is a jingle jangle. And they'll know nothing about the perfect compassion of Christ that exists simply because he is perfect in his nature and therefore has perfect compassion. But we are shown it because out of that compassion, he took our place and he died for our sin. Quickly, it's a purposeful compassion. Just go back to Hebrews, please. Hebrews 2 again. It is a purposeful compassion as well as a perfect compassion, because what we're looking here in Hebrews chapter 2, it teaches us that the Lord's mercifulness, look at verse 17 again, is for this purpose of making reconciliation for the sins of the people. We've touched on this really already, but just to go a little deeper with it, the Lord's compassion had a definite goal or purpose: to recover sinners from all that sin had done to them. Now you look again at chapter 5 and verse number 2. And it says that the high priest, Hebrews 5:2, he must have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. And there are two things said there about man and his sin. And here's the purposeful compassion of Christ. Christ has compassion upon men with the purpose of delivering them from, first of all, their ignorance. And there you have the deceitfulness of sin. You know, the Bible speaks of man being in ignorance of God, ignorance of the truth. He's deceived, you see. He's deceived by his own heart. His heart is dark and fallen. He's deceived by the devil. He's deceived by the world. He lives in ignorance. But let me tell you something. Sins of ignorance are inexcusable. People think that if nobody knows about what they have done, well then, that means they've got away with it. But they won't get away with it. The Lord knows about their sins. In the Old Testament, there was what was called the sin of ignorance. But in the Old Testament, there was the trespass offering, which was especially offered for the sin of ignorance. It is true, men and women, you and I have committed, countless sins. And much of that sin, we didn't even know we were sinning. That's how corrupt our hearts are. And therefore, there is such a matter as the sin of ignorance. And the Bible teaches that, as I've been saying to you. I haven't time really to say much more. But the Lord has compassion on the ignorant. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Even the sins, not only that of which we're ignorant, but the sins that today you've forgotten. Can you remember all the sins you ever committed in your lifetime? Can you remember the sins that you committed as a little child? Of course you can't. But the Lord has made atonement for them. Because he has a purposeful compassion on our sins of this kind, deceived in ignorance. But then, notice the next words in Hebrews 5:2, just before I close here. On them that are out of the way. That's deliberate sin. So there is the matter of deception, and there's the matter of deliberately going out of the way. That's what the words signify. The man who knows the law and deliberately goes against it. And we might say, well, he deserves no compassion. Look at him. Look at what he's done. He has spurned God's law. He has broken it time without number. And now, my friend, so have you. So have I. We have deliberately sinned against God. But the Lord has compassion, only on the sin of the ignorant, but on those who are out of the way. And he delivers them by his grace and by his mighty power. He's merciful toward them. It is purposeful compassion as well as perfect compassion. But you know something? It's personal compassion. I mean, he has compassion upon sinners as individuals. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. That's why the gospel says in its offer, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's an individual term, whosoever. It's very personal. That's why when the gospel is preached, that must not be missing. We don't preach the gospel in some kind of a generic fashion. We must preach it and address the conscience of the individual and apply it personally, because the Lord, his compassion is personal. And there was a day, there was a moment when you as a child of God received that compassion personally, and the Lord dealt with your heart, and he spoke to you, and he unveiled to you your sin, and he was merciful to you. And you can say like the Apostle Paul, therefore, the Lord loved me and gave himself for me. And so today, what compassion there is in Christ. And may we rejoice in that. As we think about him, as we've entered into now this line of thought in the book of Hebrews about our great high priest, may the Lord today bless his truth to us and help us as we continue with this particular aspect of our study in this book. Let us bow in prayer, and the prayer meeting will be over in the main church. So we'll just have a word of prayer to close this time, and then we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us and be with us today as we've looked at thy word. May it come to us with power and with blessing and with help. We pray, Lord, you will use it in all of our hearts and apply it to our souls and send us on our way rejoicing. We thank thee for the compassion of our great high priest. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt write thy word upon our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.